Morning. It's so great to see you all and have you with us this morning in worship. My name is Tim Keel, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors on the staff at this great church. So good to be with you this morning. Happy Father's Day. Yes? Happy Father's Day. What a great thing to get to celebrate together. I was reflecting on it this morning and thinking about something Paul wrote. You know, last week we're in the book of Acts for the summer, and we were in Pentecost last week. Last week was Pentecost Sunday and the giving of the Spirit. And I was remembering something that Paul writes about the Spirit. Paul in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14, has the following thing to say. For those who are led by the Spirit, and that's people that have been filled by the Spirit. So if you're filled by the Spirit, then your life begins to be led by the Spirit. So he says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. That's great news. And the Spirit of God that you received, it does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. So the effect of the Spirit is to confirm our status as God's children. And what kind of children? Children who do not live in fear, whose lives are not bound in the slave, in the captivity of fear. But what kind instead? He goes on. It's children who have the Spirit that we received and that brought about our adoption to sonship, so that we cry, Abba, Father. So not only are we God's children, not only are we brought into his life, but that phrase, that Aramaic word, Abba, is a term of intimacy, endearment, so that we have a relationship with our God, who is Father, that's not strained, that's not weird, that doesn't struggle with power, but that is one of intimacy and invitation. And I just love that. I love the picture that John continues to develop about what kind of God is revealed in Jesus through the Spirit with God as Father. John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. So that is good news. The Father is loving us and pouring out his life onto us. And so this morning we gather in worship to know that Father more truly, more significantly. One of the things that Brennan Manning, a Christian author who recently passed away, talked about, he says, I have been seized by the power of a great affection. That's his self-understanding of a God who loves him and has seized him with his great affection. So I don't know how you come in here this morning as you relate to God, but God loves you. God is pouring out his life on you through his Spirit, and the effect of the Spirit is to draw us into greater intimacy with God and self-knowledge that we are people named in love. Now, the good news about God's love is it doesn't just start with sentiment. God works on our hearts. And that's what we're going to be talking about today as Tom Ryan, a good friend of mine, is going to be bringing the message from the Acts chapter 2 and following. It's an extraordinary sermon, Tom. It's so great to hear from you this morning. You guys don't know this, but Tom is one of my favorite teachers of God's word. And I love to listen to him. He's had a long effect on my life over a great many years. He's a great part of our community, he and his wife, Pam. And so he's going to be preaching this morning. I'm super excited about that. One thing is, this is a little bit weird in the call to worship that I want to do. One of my personal spiritual disciplines is, because I've got to stand in front of people and talk a lot, is to be like a professional Christian, right? That's what I do. That's what I get paid to do. And so one of my kind of things that I do to stay remembering that I'm a follower is that I listen to sermons during the week. I have a couple different pastors that I listen to. And I was listening to one while I was running a couple weeks ago, and the guy stopped in the middle of the sermon, and he began to address the people that are listening on the podcast. And we've got a big group of people that are part of our community through our podcast. And he had this great name for them. He called them podrishioners. Isn't that great? You're parishioners, they're podrishioners. So hello, podrishioners. I'm looking at the microphone. I don't know, how do you address podrishioners? Except to say, it's really important that they know that they're being acknowledged, that they're here. And there's a lot of Jacob's Well people who are not here on a Sunday, or who are living outside the city, who have moved on and yet still find themselves a part of our community. So I just want to acknowledge that. One of the other things that's really cool about it is they've stayed involved in our community in a lot of ways, including people who still support the church financially from afar, who got involved in the generosity project. So I just want to acknowledge their presence, your presence with us, and just say we're glad you're a part of the community. So you guys want to say, why don't we say hello to our podrishioners? Yeah, so anyway, super glad you're with us this morning. Okay, last little bit of business. Mike Crawford, our normal worship pastor, everybody knows, he's on sabbatical for the summer, and it's been so great this summer to be so capably, but that's not even the right word, lovingly, artfully, and passionately led, both by Micah Thomas, who's also part of our normal worship team, but then a different group of people from our normal worship team who are stepping up into the leadership role. This morning, we're being led by Allie Ebright, who also put together the Easter morning choir. So, Allie, super glad that you're here leading us this morning. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we enter into worship and prayer. Will you join with me in praying this prayer this morning? Let us pray. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my work may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I may love what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend all that is holy. Guard me then, Holy Spirit, that I may always be holy. Amen. Amen. Will you please take this opportunity to turn around, greet some people, introduce yourself. Welcome to Jacob's Well. We're glad you're with us this morning.
Well, good morning. My name is Tom, and I am a recovering pastor. And you say, hi, Tom. Thanks for that warm greeting. You know, this is an important series. As Tim said when he introduced me, Pam and I have been a part of this community since 2008, and we're usually in this service, but as a big church, we don't know everybody. We're over in this area usually. You can find us here at 11. And it's a great series, and I'm grateful to be contributing to it, have the opportunity and the honor to contribute to it this morning. Acts of the Apostles could also be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, or Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Apostles, or Acts of the Holy Spirit in the new community of Jesus. And there's a 29th chapter. It's not written in your Bibles. You are the 29th chapter of Acts. It's still going on. So this series and studying Acts is really important. It's something that every Christian needs to come around to, every community needs to come around to periodically, because we're always needing to remind ourselves of the truth and reform our behavior. Remind ourselves of who we are and what our truth is and what our faith is, and reform our practices for useful service to the truth. So this morning, unlike the first few messages we've had in this, we've got a larger chunk of material, 60-some verses, and we're obviously not going to work through that step by step, or we'd still be in the first service doing that. But I do want to frame it by asking you a couple of questions early on. And thinking about the new community of Jesus, I want to ask you this. What is it that makes the new community that Jesus founded unique? What makes the new community of Jesus unique? And what makes it authentic? What makes it real? Now, in the second and the third chapter, Tim started us in the second chapter last week talking about the day of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the way he did that in such a dramatic way. But the context, then, that we need to understand as we go through the idea of Acts 2 and Acts 3 and talking about proclamation in the new community is to remember that the context of the last few weeks for everybody who's gathered in Jerusalem, who's experiencing this Pentecost sensation, this demonstration of the Spirit in the lives of some believers, here's the most recent history. Jesus of Nazareth, a rabbi of some note, who many people wondered might be the Messiah, had been turned over to the authorities, tortured mercilessly, crucified, dead and buried. That had happened just a few weeks before. And then the story starts to circulate that he was no longer dead, not resuscitated, because nobody could have possibly been resuscitated through what he had experienced, but rather rose from the dead, and then appeared to up to 500 people over a period of 40 days, multiple appearances. And these stories were circulating. And then as a small company of 120 knew, he had left this dimension for another dimension. We call it the ascension. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And last week we talked about the gathered company of 120 in the upper room having a wild and sensational experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon them as a community and as individuals, visually and psychically and demonstrably, and they spelled out into the community. And of course, it's Pentecost, and there's this large gathering, because Pentecost was one of the three primary festivals the Jewish people celebrated. And so Jews from not just Judea, but also from Galilee and also from all around the Mediterranean basin made their way for these festivals. And so they heard and saw this psychic visual demonstration of the power of God. And Peter steps up and gives this first sermon. So we want to think about proclamation and look at some of the things Peter has to say. Again, not verse to verse, but chunk to chunk. So Acts 2:14-16. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Now, I'm not going to read through this. And parenthetically, because I'm trying to serve so much material but also serve your interest by letting you have the rest of the day, I thought that I just read this stuff. And if you have an issue with that, then you really do have an issue with that. And I'm really sorry about that. But that's life and community, isn't it? So anyway, then what Peter does is he quotes the prophet Joel, and it's a lengthy quote, but Joel had prophesied of this day in the future, the day when the Spirit of God would no longer be given to one individual for this task or one individual for that task, but the Spirit of God would come into all of the people of God and dwell in their hearts. After that quote, then Peter continues, Acts 2:22-24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, at this point in the message, Peter goes to a different Old Testament quote. He quotes a psalm where David is talking about the Holy One whom God will not allow to see decay. And so he continues on, 29-33. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." We all are witnesses. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Now, at this point in this remarkable message, Peter quotes yet a different psalm, one where David foresees the Messiah entering into the presence of God. The ascension of Jesus from this dimension to another was always a part of God's plan for the people. And so he quotes that, and then Peter addresses the main events of Jesus' recent activity through all of this: his death, his ascension, and now the pouring out of the Spirit, and the demonstration by his followers testifying to God's powerful acts. And at this point in the message, Peter brings it home, and he makes it personal. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now, two things are going on there. First, it's a powerful statement of inspired theology. Because Peter, who, let's remember, just a few weeks before wasn't so certain about how to handle himself and Jesus in the midst of conflict, right? And his faith in Jesus. And so he denies that he even knows Jesus a few times. And he's moved through that crisis of performance under fire into this situation where he's not only able to stand up and speak about what he believes about Jesus, but he's also able to do a new synthesis of theology. He's taking the messages of Judaism and the sacred texts and interpreting them in light of current events. He is inspired to see the truth and make it applicable in this setting. So it's great theology. When he calls the crucified Jesus Christ, quote unquote, he's saying he was and he is the Messiah. And then when he says that he calls him Lord, rather, he's saying that he is part of the divinity. He is a divine being. And then flatly he states, you crucified him. Well, for his hearers, they got one choice, two choices. One choice is to become very defensive, to discount what Peter is saying, and perhaps try and kill him too. The other is to take to heart what he's saying and realize that this is the worst case scenario. Because if he's right, they were all wrong. And frankly, God should judge them harshly. So they cry out, what shall we do? And here he concludes the message, or he doesn't actually conclude it, but he brings home to them what they need to do. Repent and be baptized, verse 38. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Luke goes on, and with many other words, he says, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. I confess that phrase of Luke's, with many other words, he bore witness, has consoled a lot of preachers like me over the years and given us an excuse to go on and on and on. Today, I've really tried to focus and not go on and on and on with extra words. But let's think about the essential elements and what Peter has in that sermon. One, for instance, is the absolute singularity of Jesus of Nazareth. When we think about proclamation, when we think about the new community and what it had to say, what its message was, first and foremost is the absolute singularity of who Jesus of Nazareth is. A second essential element is that the hearers in that context, not in today's, but in that context, were complicit in the death of Jesus. They all had a hand in it. The third is that his life and his death and his resurrection were specifically God's idea, were God's plan, not a reaction to events, but what God initiated. The fourth is that his death, resurrection, and ascension has opened a new era, never known before in human history, of experience of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. This is new. Another element is that something has been demonstrated in their presence. They've seen something that tells them this new era has actually happened. And finally, the suggested response to these things is that they should repent. They need to turn, metanoia, from one direction to another and return to him, turn towards Jesus, turn towards this Spirit which has been poured out. And in so doing, they will in fact receive forgiveness, which they so obviously do not deserve. Well, some days later, we don't know how many. Everyone was still buzzing about what had happened. New believers are joining into the group. It's numbering thousands now. And Peter and John, as was their habit, go up to the temple to pray at the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. our time. And as they're heading into the temple, there's a man laying at one of the gates, as was his custom. He'd been lame from the day he was born. He's never walked under his own power, never been able to move about on his own. His friends and family would bring him each day to beg for alms. And so he's standing and laying there, as is his custom, and Peter and John look down at him, and Peter sees that he's looking up at him, and Peter says, you know, I don't have any money to give to you, but I'll give to you what I do have. In the name of Jesus, stand up and walk. And the man stands up. Now he's healed, but his balance is off because he's never walked before. And so he's grabbing Peter and he's grabbing John, and he's able to actually stand on these legs, which has never held him before. And as they're moving along, he goes into the temple with them. And by the time they get inside into the inner courts or at one of the inner porches, he's actually on his own. Now he's leaping and he's jumping, and people are noticing. And then they're recognizing, this is the guy that used to always lay at that gate. But look at him. What has happened? And a crowd forms, and Peter, seizes the initiative in the Spirit, and so he begins a second address, our second primary proclamation. Now, we don't have time really to read all of it. I would suggest that either like during communion, when you're either waiting to come forward or after you've gotten the elements and gone back to your seat, pull out the Pew Bible and look at Acts 3:12 to 26, and you can read that second sermon and think about it in the context of what we're talking about. Or read it later today. Pull it out on your iPhone. Some of you have chips in your heads now, I'm sure, and you can just pull up the scriptures in your eyeball somehow, or your Google Glass, or whatever you've got, the latest thing that was just released this morning between services. But I do want to look at two verses, verses 17 and 18, because Peter gets pretty direct, and look at how he makes his appeal to them, verses 17 and 18. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Stop there for just a second. What doesn't he mention? He doesn't mention baptism. Now, that gives us a little bit of a clue that there are main things and secondary things. And Peter at this point doesn't say, you've got to be baptized to experience repentance. Rather, he says, I want you to repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. And then he goes on, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. This time, it's turn back to him, receive forgiveness, you'll receive refreshment. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming into their lives, and eventually Jesus is going to return to this disordered realm and bring the order of the kingdom of God in fullness. Well, this is the effect of the Holy Spirit, this phrase that he uses, seasons of refreshing, the effect of the Holy Spirit of Jesus in your heart and in my heart and the new community's heart is that from time to time we are enlightened. And from time to time we are comforted, and from time to time we are liberated, and from time to time we are encouraged, and from time to time we are emboldened to speak, to proclaim the truth to others. So back to the questions that I asked you, what is it that makes this community, this new community of Jesus, unique? The one that started first with a dozen disciples and then turned into a company of 120 and by now is thousands. What makes it unique is its message. The message of the gospel, what we proclaim is what makes us unique. And what makes it authentic? Well, the presence of God's Spirit in this new community's midst. The activity of the Spirit of Jesus in each member's heart. And Peter was living this out and he was experiencing this. Peter had a working handle on the substance of the faith. He was able to take what had been taught in Judaism, he'd been taught by Jesus, and now he's able to put these things together because he has a real personal dynamic with the Spirit of his Creator in his own heart, so he's able now to interpret his faith and apply it to whatever context he finds himself in. This is what one of the things that the Spirit of God does. One of the effects of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit is it enables us to think, enables us to apply, and when we proclaim, there is a genuine impact in the lives of others. This is God in his new community. So thinking about proclamation in the new community, and thinking about Acts 2 and 3 and Peter's two sermons, let me offer a few things for us to consider. One is that these two messages themselves are not exhaustive. They never were meant to be exhaustive. So this isn't the sum and substance of an entire rendering of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The last time Tim had me preach, it was a couple years ago, we were in that series on Galatians, and I had Galatians 2 as my passage, and we were talking about the gospel then, and that prompted me to start really working and thinking about, well, what is the gospel? And how would I define that? And I went through the Galatians 2 stuff, and I went through all the Acts sermons and all the Acts messages, because the gospel gets portrayed a little bit differently in each context. And then, of course, there's the epistles where the gospel's addressed, and then there's the four gospels themselves, where you've got Jesus talking, and who better, right? So as you go through all that, I began to write and put blogs on my blog post. It's a hidden blog post. You can't really find it. It is on the internet. I double dog dare you to find it. It's tc-ryan.com. And there's five posts, what is the gospel, that I wrote over the next year. And that might be a helpful resource for you if you want to think in terms of, well, what is the full gospel of Jesus? And I'm not even saying that's full. But we need to keep in mind these two messages are examples of what happened in this particular context. They're not exhaustive. Second thought, there are demonstrably two ways in which the gospel gets proclaimed. And what we see in Acts 2 and 3 is one of those ways, and that's large group proclamation. That's one speaker, large group listening, proclamation. And Peter's demonstrating that. But the second method is private or individual proclamation. And that's where we all get drawn into it. Because not all of us are Peter, and not all of us are Pentecost preachers, are we? But all of us that decide to follow Jesus of Nazareth are members of this new community. And it's always new because every generation has to re-up. There are no grandchildren in the family of God. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Always be prepared. And that's our responsibility, to be able to say what it is we believe. Now let me ask you this. If somebody were to ask you, you know, what keeps you going? What creates hope for you? What creates faith for you? Why do you even have faith? What do you believe? How would you answer? Have you really spent any time thinking about that? Or articulating, formulating your answer. Not my answer, your answer. What's your experience? What's your truth? What do you know to be true? How have you studied it? How have you read it? It might be helpful to actually write it out. Write out what you believe. Journal it. Get it down to an elevator speech or one thing that you might say, a topic sentence, something you would say standing in line at filling station or somewhere else. Because you never know when somebody's going to be reaching out, trying to find a scrap of truth to hold on to. And you'll be just the person. Third observation about this is that healthy proclamation in the new community is interrelated with healthy community itself. Proclamation is related with healthy community. And I think this is important. I know that next week we're going to spend more time thinking about community, and I don't want to step on next week's preacher's toes, but let me say this. It needs to be said that when we're thinking about proclamation and the gospel and Jesus and his people, proclamation comes out of community, and proclamation gives birth and growth to community. They're interrelated. It comes out of community, and it gives growth to community. When Luke is telling the story of Pentecost, he says at the very beginning in Acts 2:14 that Peter was standing with the 11. Peter wasn't standing up by himself. He was standing with the 11. There's a company of them, as a little community, if you will, out of which this proclamation comes. A couple weeks ago, Pam and I were going to First Friday, and so we parked the car, you know, over in Raytown, where you have to, and then we were making our way in. And as we're walking in and coming into Midtown, and there's a street preacher. No judgment. Who am I to judge someone else's servant? Paul says in the book of Romans. And so I'm not judging him, but he's got a megaphone and there's absolutely nobody listening to him. And so he's preaching away, and bless his heart, and he's got the Bible. I think he was even standing on the box, but maybe that's just my memory. And so he's preaching away. And I thought to myself, I don't judge that, but oh Lord, I don't ever want to do that. And then I thought, oh, yeah, where's his community? Who told him this is a good idea? And if they did, why aren't they here with him? Because that changes everything. See, with Peter on Pentecost, God was actually doing something which creates an event, and Peter just responds out of community and proclaims the gospel. And that makes a lot more sense. Let's react to, respond to what God is actually doing, because that's really the whole setup. You've got the first five books of the Bible, which are God creating, God speaking, God saying. Everything comes ex nihilo, out of God. It comes. And then you've got the book of Psalms, which is a response to God. Everything is a response to. And our proclamation ought to be a response to who God is and what he is doing. And then Luke also spends quite a bit of time. We can't look at it now, but in 2:42 to 47, at the end of the second chapter, where he talks about in great detail the characteristics of the new community. Community is important in proclamation. You know, it's very easy to idealize what community might be, but it's hard work to make it really happen. And one of the reasons it makes community so dodgy, so difficult, is that, you know, whatever community you're a part of, well, you're a part of it. Wherever I go, there I am. And I just tend to make things harder. I just tend to make things more difficult, more challenging. It's always easier to talk about community than to actually do it, actually live it out. It's always easier to coast or assume or ignore or let somebody else do the leading and us have the benefits than doing the intentional work of participating and improving community. It'll always be in community where we hurt each other. It'll always be in community where we disappoint each other. It'll always be in community, healthy community, where we have to pay a price if we're going to tell each other the truth and do it with love. It's always going to be easier to break from community than to stay and protect and nurture it. And I make these points because rigorous commitment to healthy community is important. It's essential because it's the nature of our community that validates our proclamation. It's the nature and the health of who I'm a part of that validates what I have to say, what you have to say. Does that make sense? So what's unique about this new community of Jesus is its message, and what's authentic about this new community of Jesus is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit of God in its midst. And I want you to think about this then. The message that we have is contained in your life. Put it another way, your life is a message to proclaim. Jesus says in the greatest sermon ever preached, you are the salt of the earth. Not you might be the salt of the earth. You have the salt-like potential of being salty. But he says you are the salt, so don't lose your flavor. You are the light of the world. You are who push away the shadows so that people can find authentic hope. And here's the deal about proclamation. You can't share what you don't have. But what you have and who you are is your message. You cannot share what you do not have, but who you are and what you have is what you have to proclaim. It's who you are and what you have that's what's real. And God will not waste anything about you and your life. He will not waste anything about you and your story if you do life with Him. That means intentionally cultivating your relationship with His Spirit in your heart and your thinking and your feelings. Now, folks, nobody does this perfectly. Nobody does this evenly. But the Spirit of God will use us if we are willing, if we will partner with Him. And I know this because I'm living this reality. With this, let me move towards conclusion. And just bear with me just a little bit. Some of you know my story, but a lot of you don't know my story. And there's no reason that you would need to. I shared it in a message here in February 13 of 2011. So I think you can look that up on the website. I was a pastor, as Tim said, I was a pastor. I'd planted a church, and I was the founding senior pastor for 19 years. And that church is still around. And I was also an addict. I was a sex addict. And we don't have time to go into all my story. My story isn't really the point here. But it sets up something that you need to hear. You do need to know, though, that I believed everything I preached, and I tried to be a good pastor. I had a lot of challenges and difficulties, but I was sincere about what I was trying to do. And I had an authentic, robust spiritual life. I knew Jesus. I knew the gifts of the Spirit. I had that part of myself, but I also had a very bad addiction. I was a very sick person. And for 40 years, I worked very hard to keep my worlds both separate, absolutely separate, but also keep them together so that I could keep functioning. For 40 years, my addiction was a nightmare of struggle and self-loathing. 40 years, and after 40 years, I couldn't keep my two worlds both apart and yet together, and I came apart. I blew up the whole deal, and this was 6 years ago. Me being me and me being an addict was a 40-year nightmare of struggle and self-loathing for me, And then when I blew up our lives because I was married and had four children, it was horrific, folks. It was just horrific. We had to leave our church, which really was our family. And it was my fault, just mine, only mine. My sin, my horrible, ugly fault, and it hurts still. I mean, the wound is healing in so many ways, but it's still a deep scar. And I don't walk, but with a limp. We left, and we couldn't go to church for weeks, and Pam and I are churchgoers, is what we do. We also probably knew our marriage was over. It should have been in so many ways. I'd put her through way too much. And like I said, we had we're churchgoers, and we had all the kids were out of the house, and so we took our time. Kansas City's a little town, so once you divorce, it gets around fairly quickly, and then it would get back to people in the church and hurt others even more. So we took our time. We had to go to church somewhere, so we made a short list, and this is at the top because we knew Tim and Mimi, and we'd had a relationship with Jacob's Well. It's where we came when we were on vacation. I'd even preach for Tim, and he'd preach for me. So we limped in here in the fall of 2008, somewhere over here. Pam stood up, singing, loves the music, tears streaming down her face. I couldn't stand for the first few weeks. I just gripped the pew in front of me and sobbing, just coming apart, so empty, so desolate. What I had done was so horrible. We were so raw. And it's in this community that God picked us up. Didn't just put us back together, put us back together in a better way. Brought me through some radical therapy and healed us, is healing us here. And I am much, much better now. I'm living a life that I'd absolutely lost hope could ever be mine. If we will cooperate with Him, God is never done with us. If we will cooperate with Him, no matter who we are, what we've done, God is never done. There's always more. He wastes nothing. He uses it all. For instance, today I've got two groups that I get to meet with of guys who are working on their own recovery from compulsive sexual behaviors. And I want to tell you, they are some of the bravest men I know. It is an honor to me to be able to spend time on a regular basis with these guys. They are courageous way showers. They are actually light and salt in this world, though they don't think so yet. They don't realize it yet because I'll tell you something else. We have a cultural tsunami. It's around the globe. It's everywhere. Through human history, there's always been a certain percentage of us that stumbled into sexual thinking and behaving as a way to cope with life, as a shortcut, 3%, 4%. Biblically, people like to point at Samson and they point at David. Well, Samson was a certifiable sex addict. I will go down with that, and I'll arm wrestle him in the kingdom to come, hoping he's not nearly as strong. David, I don't think, was a sex addict. I think he just abused his sexuality, but who in his position wouldn't, probably. There's always been 3 to 5% of us, but our human sensitivity and vulnerability to sexuality, which is an awesome thing, because sexuality is great and is a gift from God. We're vulnerable around it, and it's powerful. And we're wired by our Creator to connect with others. And while historically 3 to 5% of people became compulsive, now because of technology and because of our sensitivity, our vulnerability, because of technology and sexual revolution, things have radically changed. Estimates will vary, and God alone only knows, but 40 to 60% of guys in our culture are somewhere on the spectrum, and it's a long spectrum of compulsive sexual behavior. Some of it's very low grade, hardly noticeable, but it's a nettlesome problem that they really can't shake on their own, and they're not going to shake on their own. But others, it's high end, so self-destructive behaviors, life-risking behaviors. 40 to 60% of guys, but here's the thing we really don't talk about, 20 to 30% of women now in our culture. Shades of gray, anybody? Sure, there's interest, but there's women becoming compulsive. And it's because of internet and availability and anonymity and accessibility. Now, there's a way through this, but it's getting even more challenging. So I'm talking to one man who knows of a missionary who went to New Guinea, and there is very little going on out there, and he sees a distant hut, and there's a line of men at the door of this hut, and he says, "What are those guys doing?" He says, "Well, that's the porn hut." "What do you mean it's the porn hut?" Well, they bought a generator, and they brought in some videotapes, American-made 80s-style videotapes of porn, and they would charge guys in the local economy to line up outside the door, and they could watch porn for 15 minutes. Out in rural New Guinea. The gospel isn't there, but the enemy is corrupting human sexuality. It's increasing exponentially among younger people. And I don't say this to alarm, but just to inform. We're getting anecdotal evidence over and over and over now of 6-year-olds and 5-year-olds and 4-year-olds. And last week I heard of a 3-year-old with a little child's iPad. And if it's hooked up to the internet, oftentimes porn will find them. And I want to assure you, Jesus is not in heaven wringing his hands going, "Oh, for crying out loud, look what's happened now." But Jesus is rather inviting his new community to say, "This is a day of God's good pleasure. What I've given to you is still yours, and it will work. It's called truth and grace and God in your midst and you taking care of each other." It's John 1:14 all over again. "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father. We beheld, us in community, full of grace and truth." And can I just say to us as a community, if this is part of your struggle, give me a call. You can find me. There's a sheet out in the foyer, or you can find me on the website, Tom Ryan. Not hard to find, I don't think. And let's talk. And if you're a sister who struggles with this, and I know we have sisters that struggle with this in our community, and I know that the shame is much more intense for you than it is for me. My heart is with you. My heart goes out to you. I personally cannot help you directly one-on-one, but call Jesse Marcus. Connect with Jesse, and we will figure out how to do community in our church to help you, because you cannot deal with this alone. You weren't meant to deal with this alone. I lead groups now. I talk with lots of guys. I wrote a book a couple years ago. It's called Ashamed No More. It's published by InterVarsity Press. You won't find it in any Christian bookstore. InterVarsity knew Christian bookstores wouldn't carry it. People wouldn't want to buy it. They wouldn't want to sell it. They wouldn't want to be seen with it. It says, Ashamed No More, A Pastor's Journey Through Sex Addiction. You can get it from Amazon or InterVarsity's bookstore, online bookstore. You can get it from Barnes & Noble. You can get it in Book Nook or whatever. I don't even know what that means, but I know that you can. I get emails from pastors' wives and ministry leaders. I get emails from guys overseas. InterVarsity wrote me a little while ago and said, "Well, we sold the translation rights to a group in Poland. They're going to translate Ashamed No More into Polish." Polish? Why not Spanish? Doesn't all the world speak Spanish and play football with their feet? But no, Polish. So I said, okay. A few months later, I get a book in the mail. Here's Ashamed No More, I guess, in Polish. I think that's my name, I guess. I don't read Polish. And then last night when I was cutting down this sermon, and believe me, I cut this sermon way down, I promise you. When I was cutting this down, I checked my email, and I kid you not, there was an email through my website from a man in Poland. He'd gotten Ashamed No More in Polish. He is apologizing for his poor English. He's saying, "I don't know if this will even find you, but I want to tell you I've read Ashamed No More, and thank you so much for writing it, and thank you for working on your addiction." And then this is what brought me to tears. He says, "But the most important thing is I want to thank you for not giving up on your faith." Well, one of the things I get to do now is I go and I speak to groups, and I go to one of the groups I speak to is groups of clinicians or therapists and pastors. And that's what I was doing this last week in Oklahoma City. Thursday evening, I shared my story, my whole story, with a group of mostly clinicians or therapists. And a few lay leaders were there from Celebrate Recovery. It was in a restaurant setting, a really nice restaurant setting by a beautiful lake in Oklahoma City. And I always am wondering what the wait staff thinks while they're filling water glasses and I'm going on and on about sex addiction. The next day, I was asked to give a lecture, an actual lecture, in a technology college, technological college in Oklahoma City, in the main meeting room. We got there early, of course, and set up, and there was an administrator of this whole building, and she was there to get us set up, and she helped me get my laptop plugged in so that the PowerPoint came up, because I had to do the whole thing. PowerPoint, for once, and five points, and handouts, and CEU-level lunch and learn, and I was nervous. We got it all together, and away it went. And even now, all the speaking I do, it's just weird to be talking about sex addiction and my struggles and my therapy and all that. I don't care so much about the therapist because they've seen everything. And I don't care so much about the ministry leaders because I know who they are anyway. It's the wait staff primarily that I worry about and that I wonder about. But here's the point. All of us are looking for truth where we can find it. We're looking for a message that means something. We're looking for scraps of hope and help in this world. So I do the lunch and learn, and it's over, and I'd sign books and shook a lot of hands and had several very significant, deep conversations, and we're packing up to go. And remember that woman administrator I mentioned helped me set up the laptop and all that? She said, I'm just going to make sure that you get started, and then I'm going to leave. And I said, okay. So I thought she'd left, but she hadn't. She'd snuck around in the back, and she'd stayed. And I didn't know that. Everybody's gone. I'm putting everything in my briefcase, getting ready, making sure I've got everything. And I turned to go, and there she is. I said, well, hi. I called her by name, and I said, hi. And she goes, I just want to say something to you. And I took a double look at her eyes, and I realized, oh, stop. Tears, intensity. She reaches out, and I give her my hand. She goes, I just want to thank you for everything you said. Everything. And I just want to thank you for what you're doing. Now, she didn't tell me why. I don't know what her story is. But God does. And somewhere something transacted there, and she got something that meant something to her, and it's a piece of her story. It's her journey. And this is my closing point. There it is for you. You take who you are. You do your life with God. And He has never done. He has more. He will use you. And somehow the mystery, the awesomeness, the wonder of the proclamation of a genuine life worth living gets told all over again. And it is new. Amen. Lord God, you know who we are, you know what we need, you know where we've fallen this week, where we've stood up this week, you know what's in the week past and the week to come. Help us with our next right steps. May we learn to trust you more and more. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's use our new Eucharistic liturgy as we approach the table. And parents, at some point you do something with your kids, but I trust that you know what that is and when that is, okay? So the rest of us, if you'll stay seated and go with me. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. We join our voices with all the saints and angels and the whole creation to proclaim the glory of your name. Let us profess together who God has called us to be. Let us remember the words that the Lord Jesus said on the night he was betrayed. This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and grant you his peace now and forever. Amen. Let's take the hand of your neighbor and sing our closing song.